Evening, everyone. Does anyone remember the two words that I said that the Lord gave me about this series here? No? Yeah, what was the other one? Intimacy. That's right, intimacy and alignment. And the intimacy is what we want. When I asked you on the first night, you know, what are we looking for? A lot of you said we're hungry and we want intimacy and we want to know God, we want to experience God. But to do that, there has to be alignment. And so, you know, we started in that alignment process the first night, and the second night we looked at how awesome God is, and we need to continue on that note. But we're going to take a little bit of a sidetrack. But a lot of this stuff, this is really, really key. This is really important. It's not about earning God's love, because he already loves us, right? But it's about positioning ourselves in a place that we can receive the fullness of what he has for each and every one of us, right? Does that make sense? So tonight I want to talk a little bit about value and where value comes from, you know, because we have this idea in our culture that our value comes from our looks, our possessions, our achievements, what kind of car you drive, you know, how much money you make and all that kind of stuff, right? When I was young, I would go to the bars and before I was saved and or go to a party and meet someone there. If it was a guy or a girl, it wouldn't really matter. And within a few minutes, the conversation would quickly turn to where do you work and what kind of car do you drive? And basically, they're trying to figure out where you are in the status symbol of life, if you will, right? So they'll know if you're worth spending time with or not, I guess, you know? And the biggest example of all of that is the Olympics, where, you know, if you win first place, you get gold. And gold, I had no idea. I had to do some research, Google it today. Gold's like $1,300, $1,400 an ounce today. The last time I checked, you know, it was $300. Seriously. That shows you how long ago. $1,300 or $1,400 an ounce today. And so if you win first place in the Olympics, you get gold. So I guess you're worth like $1,300 an ounce. But if you get second place, that's silver. And silver's worth about $30 an ounce. And if you get third place, well, third place is bronze, and they make bathroom taps out of bronze. What about if you get fourth place, though? Colleen and I were watching once the Olympics some years back. And I think it might have been cross-country skiing. It might have been, you know, when they have the guns and they shoot and they ski and what's that called? Biathlon. You can tell that I'm very much into all that. And there were two girls and they were fighting for third and fourth place. And I mean, to me, they looked, you know, neck and neck identical, but they did it on the slow motion camera. And if I'm not mistaken, it was either 1/10 or 1/100th of a second difference. So the third place girl, you know, it's only bronze, which they make bathroom taps out of, but at least she's one of the top three. She's on the podium. Her picture's on the cover of Time magazine and all that kind of stuff. But the fourth place girl worked just as hard, trained just as hard, you know, did almost everything identical. But at the very last second, because she didn't go, you know, and stretch, you know, that quarter inch further ahead, she got fourth place and nobody could care less about her. Isn't that amazing? How we perceive that our value is based on all that stuff. And especially for guys, it's really hard because we've been drilled into our heads that we got to have, you know, you've all heard this, whoever dies with the most toys wins, right? We have that kind of philosophy. And I remember I had a boat when I was in Ontario, just a little 18-foot boat. And where I bought it was at a place called King's Marina. And the salesman there told me that there was a guy who had a boat. It was a 26-foot, and then he went to a 36-foot, and then he went to a 44 or 46 aft cabin cruiser. And the first boat was called Bankruptcy 1. The second one was called Bankruptcy 2 and Bankruptcy 3. And, you know, he kept trying to get bigger and bigger and bigger to make himself feel like he has more value. And I believe all of that is really based on the occult. Because in the 1997 Japan Winter Games, they had these ladies lighting the Olympic flame, and they were dressed up in Greek togas, and it said that they were lighting the Olympic flame to the ancient Egyptian god Osiris, which is the main god of the Masons. I mean, that's all based on the occult. It's amazing, isn't it? But then, you know, we become Christians, and all that completely changes. Really? Now it's like, how much is God talking to you, Ross? How much anointing do you have, Ellen? Right? We're still the same. How big is your church? And how much of the Bible have you memorized? Right? It's still performance-oriented. We haven't really changed much. We still base that stuff on how much God is using us in ministry, or how many people we laid our hands on and they fell over, and that kind of thing, right? But you see, in Jesus' day, when the Pharisees felt threatened, they responded by saying things like, well, our father's Moses, or our father's Abraham. See, their thinking was they didn't disagree with Jesus necessarily, so they didn't really say what you're saying is not true. They kind of said, yeah, I guess what you're saying is true, but we have value because of who our father is. And I believe to some extent, God has even put that in us, an understanding, if you will, that our value is based on who our father is. In fact, many people, when they're adopted, what's one of the first things when they find out they're adopted, what's one of the first things they want to do? Find their biological parents, right? Because they're trying to find some connection and some value. And a lot of times people, if they even see their current parents and they're not adopted, they'll still maybe try and do a family tree because they're trying to find somebody back there who maybe was a baron some big shot or something to make them feel like they have a little bit of value. The problem is, what if we had bad parents? What if we know who our parents and our ancestors were and there's nothing really that great about them? Where do we go? Well, you see, Jesus was secure in his value because he knew where he was coming from and he knew where he was going to. John 13, verse 3, right? He knew where he was coming from and he knew where he was going to. He was so secure in his value that he could perform the most menial task at the time, which was washing the feet of the disciples. Now, you notice I have a bowl here and I'm going to wash your feet. No. But today, if we did that, some of you are looking a little relieved that we're not going to do that. If we did that today, to be honest with you, can I tell you what that would really mean to me as the one doing it, for me to wash your feet? Not really a big deal. I mean, everybody takes a shower once a week if you need it or not. And, you know, we wear socks and shoes and clothing and stuff like that. So how bad can people's feet be, really? I mean, but back then, there's no shoes at all. And if you had any type of shoe at all, you had an open-toed sandal. That was luxury. If you had an open-toed sandal, you were a big shot. So they're walking along the cobblestone roads, and that was the extent of the pavement. There was no asphalt or concrete or anything like that. Most of them were just dirt. And now it rains, and so you're walking in the mud, and you're talking to your friend, and you don't realize there's a herd of camels in front of you, so you're going step, 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 glitch. You don't have to look down to know what you just stepped into, right? So people's feet were disgusting. It was revolting. The most humbling, in fact, even humiliating thing you could do at the time was to wash the feet of the people coming in. In fact, if you were, different households, they would have servants. If you were the lowest ranking servant, the lowest, the bottom of the rung, that would be your job to wash the feet of the guests coming in because it was the most vile, dirty thing that you could possibly do. Today, I don't know what it would be, maybe washing out septic tanks with your toothbrush or something. I don't know what the most, but whatever you would think of be the worst thing, that's what it was back then. And that's why when he wanted to wash Peter's feet, what did Peter do? He almost had a fit, right? Wait a minute, it's just been revealed to me, you're the Son of God, what are you going to do washing my feet? He didn't comprehend, but Jesus could do it because he knew that who he was had nothing to do with what he did. And what he did had nothing to do with who he was. Unlike us, right? Unlike us. That's oftentimes where we miss it. So I want to take a look at where a value really comes from. You see, in 1 Peter 1, 2, he says it's in chapter 1, verse 2, he says it's through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in verse 3 that he's given us a new birth. Now, we need to pause there for a second and to know that there are metaphors in the Bible. And there is the sheep and the shepherd. That's a metaphor, right? We're not going to be, on four legs covered with wool going around. That would be really bad if we did that. And the bride and the bridegroom, Bill's not going to have to shave his beard and shave his legs and wear high-heeled, that's not going to happen, okay? Thank you, Jesus. Amen? Not going to happen. But this is not a metaphor. It's real, and I'll prove it to you. It says he's given us a new birth, and then he says, into an inheritance that can never perish in verse 4. You see, you don't have an inheritance unless you're part of the family, right? Right? Like some of you, let's say when you were growing up, you had your family, and then you had a family friend. And maybe that family friend was really close with you, hung up all the time, spoke to your mom and dad in a really kind of almost intimate way because they were so close, they were always there. Your mom would, bake for them, and maybe they would even go and visit your parents when you weren't even there. Was that close of a relationship? Still, though, when your parents pass away, that person's not getting the inheritance, right? Because they're not part of the family. right? See, he says that we have an inheritance because we're part of that family. We have a new birth. And then going down to 1 Peter 1:14, he says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. I like to paraphrase that by saying that if we are God's children, we should start looking and acting like his children. Amen. But then he says in verse 18 of 1 Peter 1, he says, because it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold you were redeemed from your empty or futile way of life, but it was with the precious blood of Jesus. It was with the precious blood of Jesus in verse 19. Now let me just ask you something. What do you think something, or how would you determine what something is worth? Just think about that for a moment. You know, I sometimes, when I'm flipping channels, we only have two, so it doesn't take long. We don't have cable, so it's like, wink, wink, wink. But when I'm doing that, exercising my thumb, I come across this antique roadshow. And you see a guy will say, ooh, this is a stainless steel bowl. It's $450, $500 maybe, right? And that's, you know, and that's nice. People get big eyes and dollar signs in the eyes and everything. But if we're all bowl buyers in this room, stainless steel bowl buyers, and Mike comes up with the highest offer of $1.50, what's this thing worth? $1.50, right? So something is worth, really, in the real world. Let's not talk esoterical way out there. In the real world, practically, something is only worth what somebody's willing to pay for it. Amen? What was God, the creator of every single thing that exists, willing to pay for you? Life of his son. The blood of his son. What is that worth? What do you think that's worth? It's priceless. So what are you worth? You see, he says here, it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold you were redeemed from your empty or futile way of life, but with the precious blood of Christ. So in other words, if this whole room was filled right up to the ceiling with gold and rubies and emeralds and goblets, the solid gold and all that kind of stuff, that doesn't even come close to the price that was paid for you. It was the precious blood of Jesus Christ, which was completely, completely priceless. Since that's what was paid for you, that is literally what you're worth. Amen? So we begin to see, Shannon, could you just put the first one? Just click the first. We begin to see our value is based on... Our value is based on A, who created me? And that's taken from Psalm 139, 13 to 16. Thanks, Shannon. Who created me? Psalm 139, 13 to 16. And B, who died for me? Romans 5, 8. Now, let's just stop there for a sec. There's another one that I'm going to give you, but I want to go on a minute. See, in 1 Peter 1:23, we're just looking at the book of 1 Peter, he says, you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed. So this means that when you got saved and you got water baptized, you went into that water, you literally put to death the old person, and you came up out of that water a new person. The old self, with all its tendencies and everything, died in the water. All the stuff that you inherited from your ancestors that's been put to death, and a new person now lives. Physical body's the same, but a new spirit lives. Amen? See, it's just like 2,000 years ago, the Holy Spirit came, put a seed into a woman named Mary, and Jesus Christ was born. It's the same thing. He comes now and he puts a seed, and you belong to him. You have a new father. In fact, so I could say, C, value is based on who my father is. 1 Peter 1:23, who my father is. See, I'm going to show you how real it is, but I want to just talk to you a little bit about water baptism, just because... You know, when we were at Jacob's Well, we had people from every single denomination, even non-Christians, come through, and it's amazing how many people had never been water baptized. And I'm not talking about a denominational type thing or anything, but if you read in the Word of God, every time somebody got saved, they got water baptized, right? And if you look in the book of Acts, now I just like to keep things really simple. I'm just a very kind of simple feet on the ground, straightforward guy. Okay, I just like to make it and keep it really simple. And so if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are the four Gospels, okay, and then you read the book of Acts afterwards, I know some people call it the Acts of the Apostles. Some people say, well, really, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit, but that's because of the level of teaching they're trying to do. But I just like to keep it simple and say, basically, it's the disciples putting into practice what Jesus taught them. Amen? Just to keep it really, really simple. Well, in the book of Acts, when did people get water baptized after they got saved? Right away. Not, you know, 3 years later or 6 years later. See, in our culture, in our church culture, again, I'm not talking about this church, but a lot of churches, and you know, we were associated with a lot of them, you know, I remember even my sister, she was going to a church and she got saved, and it was such an exciting thing for me because I had been talking to her about the Lord for years. And I went to see her pastor, and I was all excited, and I said, well, she's saved now. She's accepted Christ. When's she going to get water baptized? And he said to me, do you think she's ready? I guess, yeah, she probably should run and get her towel, I guess. Then she'd be ready. Like, what do you mean, is she ready? You think the Ethiopian eunuch, how ready was he? He'd heard about 10 verses of Scripture, spent about 5 minutes or 10, 12 minutes with Philip, and now, can I be water baptized? Sure. You believe in Jesus? Sure. It's funny how we get these weird ways of thinking, eh? In North America, people in other countries, Africa and India, South America, places like that, they know that this whole thing is very real. See, when you get water baptized, you're saying the old Michael, the old Claude, the old Pat is going into that water and dying. I am dying. I am now coming up out of that water. I'm born again, a new person, a new creation in Christ Jesus. When you really get an understanding of that and you do that and you realize that Jesus himself was water baptized by John the Baptist. And he said, you know, John the Baptist kind of freaked out a little bit. And he said, whoa, you're the Son of God. Am I supposed to baptize you? He had a little bit of a, you know, a brain warp. It didn't really. But Jesus said, permit it now to be so to fulfill all righteousness. We must do this and to fulfill all righteousness. So even he himself was water baptized. And there's nowhere in the Bible where it says you shouldn't be, right? And when people get an understanding of that, it's such a change inside. I've seen people when they go into the waters of baptism and they come out of the waters, they literally look different. Literally. I've seen that many times. I'm not talking all of a sudden they have three heads or anything. They just look, they look like they're new. I water baptized my brother Paul back there, I guess maybe a year ago or something like that. And man, it was awesome. We were in the tank and I put him underwater. And when he came up, he had this huge grin and his face was just glowing and just a big, big hug. I'm sure you remember that. Paul wanted to be baptized right away. It was just such an amazing thing, you know, and we had this one guy in Jacob's Well. He had some kind of mental illness. I'm not sure really what it was, but he could never really talk or say anything. He just kind of would go like this, you know. And somehow he was able to communicate to his daughter that he wanted to be water baptized. So the only place we had at the time was this pond. And so we took him to the pond. And I mean, there's tadpoles and fish and all that stuff, you know, and mud. And anyway, seaweed. And so we go into the pond and water baptize him. When he comes up out of the water, he burst out, I mean, giggling, laughing, almost hysterically laughing. It freaked me out, actually, because he had never said a word or given any expression or anything, nothing. Now, maybe, you know, might have something to do with the fact that it was May. And it was like 40 below outside. It felt like it anyway. Maybe that's what. But I'm telling you, he really, really looked different. There's something very, very special about that. Do you understand that a lot of times, you know, we were talking, I was talking to Bill and Joel, I guess it was the other day, about, you know, how North America, we're the Christian nation, you know, Canada and the States, sending missionaries everywhere, but all the other nations are more Christian than we are. So it's kind of backwards. Is it like 13%, did we say, Bill, the other day? 13% in North America, basically people would call themselves Christians. So, you know, we need to actually sit down a little bit and learn from some of those guys in Africa and South America and India, because they're way beyond what we're doing now. Anyway, a lot of times when those people get water baptized, they literally change their name Because you see, especially in India, a lot of their children are named after the gods they have there. They have like thousands of gods, you know, and so you can be any one of a thousand different names. So they'll name their kids after these foreign gods. And when they become saved, they get saved, they realize, man, I don't want to be associated with this demon, which really is what it is. So I'm going to change my name. I'm going to go into the water, get water baptized, and come up out of the water. I'm so much of a new creation, I'm literally going to change my name. That's not really scriptural, though, is it? Yeah, who else did it? Paul, remember? His name was Saul. Saul, I forget, it means sort of like antagonistic or something like that, and Paul means a little more gentle and mild and something like that. And because he knew, he said, you know, I don't want to be associated with that past. I'm now stepping out of the water and I'm going to be a new person in Christ Jesus. So if you've never been water baptized, I highly recommend you do as fast as you possibly can. I even know people who got water baptized but didn't really have that much of an understanding about it at the time, and then afterwards wanted to be baptized again. I don't have any issue at all with that. I don't think Bill does either. I think the problem would come is if every 6 minutes you want to be baptized. That's, you know, that's probably there's probably a faith issue there we need to address or something. But I want to talk to you about how real the last one is, who my Father is, because that might stretch your head a little bit. But I'll just go through a couple scriptures, and I know, Shannon, you probably can't put them up there, and that's okay. But in John 20, verse 17, it says that Jesus is referred to as our older brother. He says there, go instead to my brothers and sisters and tell them. Who's he talking about, his brothers and sisters? Us. He's talking about us, right? And then in Hebrews 2:11, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Them who? Us. And then Romans 8:15, but you receive the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. You don't say Abba. Abba means daddy. So just like Pat said, you wouldn't say daddy or father to a stranger. There's only one person that you would call daddy or father, right? It's your dad. We have a new father. That's why you can call him father. In case you're not convinced, in John 1:12-13, he says, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, meaning Jesus, the name of Jesus, he, God, gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision, or even a husband's will, but born of God. Literally, God's children. In Romans 8:29, that he, meaning Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And in Acts 17:28, Paul here, he's going on one of his missionary journeys, and he comes across this place in Athens, and he's waiting for the other guys to kind of catch up with him, and he's sort of looking around, taking a bit of a tour of the town, and he comes across this one inscription. They have all these different idols and gods set up, and because they wanted to cover all their bases, they even had one, they said, to the unknown God, because they thought maybe there's one that we missed here somewhere. So Paul pulls up a soapbox and he stands up and he says, guys, can I have your attention? I want to talk to you. I see that you're very religious and you're looking for truth and you got all these things and you want to really cover all your bases. You even have one that said to the unknown God. He said, I understand where you're coming from, but I want to tell you, I want to explain to you the truth of that a little bit more righteously and properly. And the truth is that unknown God, he is the one who created every single thing that exists. He made the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. He gives life to everything and the multitudes of heaven worship him. He's the one who creates the sky and creates the rain and the sun and all that kind of stuff. He goes on and on and on. And then he says, in fact, we here are his offspring. Speaking about himself, how could he say that? Because he knew that the Father was his Father. Isn't that heavy duty? Not just in a somehow ambiguous, no, real. We can literally call him Father. Father isn't something you call a stranger, right? See, I believe that many times young people really need to get a hold of this because there was this guy about 17, 18 years old that another pastor was ministering to, and he told me this story, and this guy was just, you know, blowing his head out on drugs and stuff like that, and the pastor said to him, man, he said, what are you doing? He said, you know, all these drugs, you're stoned 24/7. Like, you're frying your brain. There's not going to be anything left. And like, you're 17, 18 years old. You got your whole life ahead of you. And the young man looked at him. He said, so, why? I believe, you know, there's more than one reason, but one of the reasons is because he believes he has no value. He's been taught that 45 billion years ago, some amoeba was crawling around and kind of got, you know, that, you know, when you stay in the water too long, you get those wrinkled fingers. So he got that and he crawled up out of the water and grew arms and legs and a tail and started swinging along in the tree. And one day the tail got stuck, you know, in a branch of a tree and pulled off and stood upright. And here we are. How do you like me so far? Well, if you believe that your father is a baboon or an orangutan or, you know, whatever, what kind of value does that have? $100? $200? I mean, the baboons are the ones with the bald bum. I wouldn't give you $5 for one of those, but, right? I don't know what's with the bald bum thing, but anyway. Sorry, I get off track every now and then. Okay. But really, if you think that, if we think, and he thinks, and I think that my ancestor is some monkey, some orangutan, man, like what kind of value does that have? But if I believe that my father is the king of the universe, the king of the universe, you understand there is no power greater than him. He is every single thing that exists. You know, there's this guy, I forget who it is, this black guy, he says he's the almighty, he's the effer. You know, he has this all, you know, like 150 or 250 different names, and it's a pretty neat video if you watch it, because it's so true. Like, that's literally who he is, and he's literally your father. So if your father is a king, what does that make you? Yeah. Yeah, a princess or a prince. Right answer, Claude, is prince, okay? I just want to make sure you know. Right? So isn't that amazing? But now there's a question that probably some of you are asking. And that question is, okay, if that's all true, how come I don't feel valuable? I can kind of maybe start to, you know, assimilate it in here, but inside, it's just not there. Well, I believe the answer is here. In 1 Peter 1:9, he says, you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So in other words, everything, we're not transformed by a lack of faith, but you see, everything in our Christian walk really is obtained by faith. Hebrews 6:12 and 11:33 says, the promises of God are ours by faith, right? The promises of God are obtained by faith. And so, you know, unfortunately, sometimes what happens when you hear people talking about faith, they'll say, well, you just don't have enough faith. But then they don't tell you what to do about it, so all you're left with is condemnation, right? It ever happened to anybody? That's happened to me. You don't have enough faith, but they just kind of leave you hanging. I don't like to do that, and I don't think that's Jesus' intention ever to do that. In fact, one of the things that I want to talk about here in this series that we go together is we often use Christian language. We have no idea what it means. You know, Joan will say, Pastor Mike, I got this problem. And I say, take it to the cross, sister. And she goes, yay. What does that mean? What do you mean, take it to the cross? Well, I want to tell you exactly what I mean by that. Amen? So I want to really keep it simple. So we're not transformed for a lack of faith. Okay, but what do we do with that? Where do we go with that? You got that next slide ready, Shannon? Oh, by the way, sorry. These things do not change. There's nothing you can do to increase or decrease your value. Amen? Because you see, he created you, he died for you, and he's your father. Those things you can't change. No matter what you do, no matter where you work, no matter if you're making a dollar an hour or $10 million a minute. Amen? Next slide, please, Shannon. See, we need to look at the book of Romans. Paul said here in Romans 10, he says, the word is near you, it's in your mouth and in your heart. And then in verse 9, he says, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. So we see there that knowledge is in our head. We have all this knowledge in our head. And that's good, it's not wrong, but sometimes what can happen is you come across people where they have a whole bunch of knowledge, but their lives are a mess. That's because it hasn't gone into their heart. We have to take the knowledge that we have in our head and put it into our heart. And Paul tells us how to do that. He says, it's near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart. So the way to get information from your head to your heart is to say it. That's right, Pat, speak it. You see, because belief is found in our heart. But then you don't stop there, because once you start filling it in, filling it in, filling it in, the natural overflow instead of unbelief is faith. And he says it's with your heart that you believe, with your mouth you confess and are saved. So faith then begins to come out of your heart. It's kind of like this. Like, let's say that this glass here represents your heart. And the darkness that's in it is all the garbage that people have told you over the years. You're stupid, you're ugly, and you know, I mean, it's unreal how cruel people can be, especially kids in school. The stuff they do to each other and say to each other, man, unreal. Just, you know, 8-year-old kids. So you got all these lies in here. This is your heart now. It's pretty black and not that good looking, right? And so now in a time of trial and testing and everything, what comes out? The junk that's in there, right? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's it going to speak? Whatever's in there. And so when you get squeezed, when you're in pressure, and you have all those garbage lies in there, that's what's going to come out. Oh, I should have known. I'm just useless. I'm worthless. I'm not worth a whole lot, you know. And I knew my father was right. You know how many people have had their mother and or father say to them, oh, you're never going to amount to anything. You need to get your head read. All those kind of things. I believe that in at least some of the cases, maybe most of them, they were trying to use a negative motivation thing. Like if I knock them down enough, that'll make them get mad and do something about it. But usually the opposite happens. Not very often that people actually do that. Usually they just start believing it, especially from an authority figure like a father or a mother. And so they just start believing that. And every time it just takes them down further and further and further. So what do? Are we up the creek? You can't go in there and get that operated on. I mean, that stuff's very real. It's true. It's in there, right? It's true in the sense of it's the fact that it's in there. But in everything that we have in life, in all of our situations, there's always a higher level of truth. And the higher level of truth is what God says in the situation. Amen? So what does God say in the situation? God says you're priceless, you're precious, you can do all things through him and who strengthens you. He will supply all of your needs according to his riches in Christ's glory, like Christ's glory, right? Riches and glory through Christ Jesus, excuse me. So the best thing you can do then is take the pure truth, which is where? The Bible, that's right, the word of God. And you begin to say it. I'm priceless and precious, I'm priceless and precious. And you're pouring that truth into your heart. And you see, you're doing it, and it doesn't really seem to be much happening, but you keep saying it, day after day, hour after hour, week after week, month after month, I'm priceless and precious, I'm priceless and precious, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Hey, it's starting to look a little bit better, but you keep saying it, you just don't stop, and people say, what's happening, how are you doing, I'm priceless and precious, and I can do all things. Guess what? Now look what's in there. The truth, right? So now, in a time of trials and troubles and everything, what comes out? The truth, right? You can displace the garbage that is in your hearts by speaking into your heart the truth that is found in the Word of God. Amen? See, that's what Paul was talking about when he said, in 2 Corinthians 4:13, he said, here is the spirit of faith. I believe, therefore I spoke. Let me explain that. Because you see, there is a noun faith, right? Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. A noun is something that doesn't move. It's tangible. You can see it like this jacket. Here it is, and it is what it is, okay? But that's not what Paul's talking about here, because he said, here's the spirit of faith. I believe, therefore I spoke, 2 Corinthians 4:13. A spirit is something living, right? So the living way to demonstrate faith is to speak it out. I believe this is the spirit of faith. This is how you activate faith. This is how you act in faith. You speak it out. You speak it out. You say it. We move from knowledge to belief by speaking it out loud. And then we move from belief to faith by speaking it out loud. Amen? And I think I might have a clip art on the next one, Shannon, if you can. Yeah, I'm sorry that's not a very good rendition of it, but basically what I'm trying to say through that is that the mouth is the key to the heart. The mouth is the key to the heart. You're not messed up forever. The stuff that's in there that the people have put in there, you know, your brothers and sisters and the kids in school and maybe your mom and dad and even the teachers. Teachers say crazy things sometimes. Oh, you're so stupid. You're so silly. You'll never get that. You know, all those things. They shouldn't, but they do. Sometimes maybe just frustrated. They had a fight with their spouse that morning or whatever and say something they shouldn't say. And if they say it in front of all your peers, 50 other kids in the class, man, that's going to be a serious dagger that goes in there. And that could affect someone for life. 90 years old, they're still struggling under the bondage of that. But God gives us a way out. See, that's the beauty of being a Christian. Everybody goes through the same stuff. It's not like Christians don't go through stuff, but we have a way to get out. We have an escape key, right? And that's what Christ teaches us and how he teaches us to get free of stuff. You see, we can't put ourselves in a position where we're never going to be hurt, where we're never going to be insulted or put down or any of those type of things. But Jesus can show us how to get healed through it, right? See, we need to know the Word of God, but we need to speak it out as well. And that is personal spiritual warfare. And I got to tell you, right there is where most Christians fail. Most Christians tend not to speak out the truth of what God says in their situation because it disagrees with their feelings or the circumstances. But we're not supposed to be led by our feelings, right? The Bible doesn't say, thou shalt be as led as by thine feelings is in the King James, right? Right? See, we need to be speaking out the truth, what God says in the situation. Do you remember Bill shared about this on Sunday with the mountain? Jesus said, if you have a mountain in your life, speak to it. Be uprooted and cast into the sea. He wasn't talking about doing some landscaping in your backyard. He's saying if you have something that looks like an insurmountable thing in front of you, something that think, oh my goodness, you know, this looks impossible. How am I ever going to get through with this? You can say, Father, you will get me through. I trust you. Find scriptures that talk about that. Regarding the fig tree, is there an area in your life that's not producing fruit? Speak to that. Do you remember? That thing wasn't producing fruit and Jesus cursed that thing. I curse you. You can do that. I'm going to talk to you more about that too as we go along, how we can literally put to death things in our life that we don't like, things that don't look like Jesus. See, in 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Philippians 2, 25, Paul called us soldiers. Well, if he called us soldiers, there must be a war on, right? There is a war on. There's a war for your soul. See, when Jesus fought against Satan in the wilderness, what did he do? Did he throw sticks at him? Did he watch the Karate Kid? He quoted the scripture. He spoke. He said, it is written. When God created the earth, did he take mud and carve out the Atlantic Ocean with his fingernail? And is that what he did? He spoke. He said, let there be light, right? When Jesus was in the boat and the storm was there, what happened? How did he treat this? How did he deal with the storm? He stood up and he spoke, peace, be still, right? So important, the words that come out of our mouth. In Ezekiel chapter 37, here's Ezekiel and God is looking at him and he says, what do you see there, Ezek? And he says, valley. What's in the valley? Bones. I mean, dry bones, dead mortadella. We're talking, you know, dead bones. And then God looks at him, he says, Ezek, yes, Lord, can these bones live? And Ezekiel thinks, you know, Ezekiel was a sharp guy. But you see, he's kind of in a conundrum here because he thinks, if I say no, that's unbelief. If I say yes, maybe that's presumption. So he's kind of like, what do I do? And he goes, oh, I know. He says, you know, Lord. And I can just picture God looking at him with his wry kind of smirk on him and say, you, good answer, good answer. He said, okay, Zeke, that was a good answer. Now, I want you to speak to those bones. Say, be assembled, and all that kind of stuff. Now, why would God ask Ezekiel to do that? Couldn't God speak to the bones himself? Of course. But God's spirit is searching the earth, looking for a people who will speak out in agreement with what he says, but it disagrees with our circumstances and disagrees with our feelings. And so instead, we choose to bow down and worship the God of unbelief. Why is it so easy for us to believe Satan and not believe God? Why is it for all of us? Not all of us. Somehow it's always easier. You ever notice that? Satan's like, you're a loser, you can't do this. And we're like, yeah, you're right. God's like, no, man, you can do all things through him, through me. You can do everything. I've given you the power. I've given you every single thing you need to live life in godliness. It's all there. And we're like, no, I'm going to believe Satan. Do you think unbelief is a lie? unbelief is a sin, sorry. Yeah, because why? Because you're calling God a liar, right? God says your price isn't precious, and if I say no, I'm useless and worthless, I'm calling God a liar. I'm really exalting the devil and debasing God, right? We need to start doing the opposite. It's so important, the words that come out of our mouth. Now, I just want to talk to you about a couple things here. In 2 Corinthians 1, 19 and 20, Paul says here, he says, your promises are yes, and in you we say amen. Now, what does amen mean? Yeah, it means like, so be it, make it so. You know, like Jean-Luc Picard, make it so. You ever watch Star Trek? No? Okay. Anyway, that's kind of what it means, right? And Matthew 12, 34, he says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, the mouth is going to speak the overflow of whatever's in there, right? So we need to make a decision to put the good stuff in there and get rid of the bad stuff. In Hebrews 13, this is a really good example. The writer here says, if you believe it's Paul or whoever, it doesn't matter. Hebrews 13, the last half of verse 5 and the rest of verse 6, he says, God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And it's, you can almost see the writer pausing, and he says, therefore I can say with confidence, how does the rest of it go? The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? You see, it's not, he didn't... He took the truth that was in the Word of God, paraphrased it, and then re-quoted it. You see that? Because the Bible doesn't say you need to know Scripture perfectly in every single different version and translation and where the references are, and that will set you free. John 8:32. Jesus said you need to know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Do you remember Jesus said in John 8:32? Do you remember Jesus said, unless you become like a little child, you don't get this stuff? We make things way too complicated sometimes. Man, a little child may not know, you know, every single place where, you know, it says all the different references, but if somebody's saying, oh, you're nothing, and that little kid knows the Word of God, or at least what God says, he can say, well, I don't care what you say. The Bible says that God loves me. Where does it say that? I don't know. I don't care where. It doesn't matter where it's. I just know that he says it, right? See, we need to know the truth, and the truth has set us free. So I really encourage you to find truths that are in the Word of God and begin to say them as they apply to your life. Colleen, we both grew up in dysfunctional families, like I guess probably everybody in the world. So she had a lot of lies that she believed about herself, a lot of ungodly beliefs and that kind of thing. And when she got an understanding of this, she literally went through the whole Bible and put together something that she called God's Truths About Me. And it's all different topics. And this is, I think, 13 pages. And it's like, I am loved. And then there's, you know, you can see this is one category, I am loved. And these are all the scriptures. There's like 10 scriptures just in the one, I am loved. And here's another one. I am justified. I'm alive in Christ. I am given gifts. I am God's temple. I'm given life. I am blessed. I am worthy. I'm made in God's image. I'm protected. I'm cared for. And she would speak these out. She literally said this whole thing every day. I mean, it took her like 45 minutes or an hour just to say this whole thing. I began to know them off by heart because I would just hear, you know. But the change in her, not right away, but the change in her was unreal. She started talking different. She started looking different because she began to know the truth, and the truth began to set her free, right? And that word know, by the way, K-N-O-W, it's not a coincidence that that word is used, because you see, that implies the deepest, intimate version of knowing. It's not just an understanding in the head, a logical, you know, analytical understanding. No, it's knowing, because, you know, in biblical times it says when a husband and wife got married, when the husband went and they went and consummated the marriage on their honeymoon, it says he knew her. He knew his wife, K-N-E-W, the same word. It implies the most intimate. And how do you get that? Is by getting it into your heart, not just in your head, but in your heart. And you say it over and over and over. I remember one guy was sharing a story about how he was trying to get this understanding of how priceless he was. And he began in the beginning, he just said, I'm priceless and precious and dearly loved by God. But he was, you know, sitting there saying, oh, I'm priceless and precious and dearly loved by God. Well, I was stupid. I don't feel any different. But he said it over and over and over. And he said, he began to lift his feelings up to his socks. And then he began to lift his feelings up to his knees and then up to his hips. And all of a sudden, that whole thing broke. But it took, sometimes he had to do it minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day. Because you see, if there's lies in your heart that you've been believing for 40 years, it's going to take more than 40 seconds to get them out. It's not going to take 40 years though, amen? Thank God it's a whole lot faster, but I think there's something to Jesus not doing it right away, even though he could, obviously, but he wants to toughen us up a bit, right? He wants to get us a little in shape. So he's looking for us to do something with it. To begin to say, Lord, I trust you, I believe you, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, I want to show you how serious this is. See, in Numbers chapter, well, we'll start off probably about chapter 12 and then go into 13 and 14. Here the children of Israel, they're leaving the promised land, and God tests them 10 different times. There's the waters of Meribah, and you know, there's all the different things that they go into, and then they finally come to the promised land, and they're told to send 12 spies into the promised land. And they go in there and they see, you know, oh yeah, sure, it's a beautiful land, but man, there's some serious, pretty tough-looking warriors there. And so the 12 come back and they give a report to the rest of the tribe. And they say, so what does it look like? And they say, oh yeah, sure, the land is flowing with milk and honey. I mean, they had, you know, unbelievable stuff. It says that they carried a cluster of grapes between them on a pole. Now, I don't know, but, you know, I have to imagine the grapes were probably like that or something, because I've carried a cluster of grapes before and I carry them like this. And those guys were a lot tougher than we are. So for them to have to carry them on a pole, it must have been pretty big or something, right? Anyway, it says, oh yeah, the land is amazing, but these guys got Uzis and they got machine guns and they got chainsaws and they got tanks and they got heat-seeking missiles and all this stuff. There is no way we can do that. But Joshua and Caleb said something different. See, in Numbers 14:28, God was speaking to the people. And listen to what he said. This is very, very serious. He said, as surely as I've heard you speaking in my hearing, that's what I will do to you. So, in other words, we, out of our mouth, have the power to cancel the promises of God in our lives. Isn't that pretty heavy? See, God says you can do anything. No, I can't. I'll never amount to anything. You can do anything. No, I'll never amount to anything. At some point, in this case, in the children of Israel, was 10 times they tested the Lord. 10 different times. Finally, Numbers 14:28. Read it if you want. Guys, as surely as I've heard you speaking in my hearing, that's what I'll do to you. If that's what you really want, because that's what you're saying, then that's what I'll allow you to get. He said, but two of you will go into the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. Does anybody remember why? He said, because they have a different spirit. That's right. And that's key, because 2 Corinthians 4:13, what's the spirit they had? The spirit of faith. I believe, therefore I spoke. See, they didn't say, you know, some people, they kind of get a hold of this and they say, okay, so then you should never say anything negative. You always got to say positive. And so, you know, you get your arm cut off and how's your arm doing, Michael? Oh, it's fine. You know, it's right here. Can't you see it? You know, I mean, I understand where that's coming from. It kind of reminds me of that Monty Python skit when the guy's got no arms and no legs. Anyone see that one? Okay, never mind. That's pretty funny. But you see, I don't think that you need to lie in the situation. Because Joshua and Caleb, it says that they had a different spirit. They never said, come on, we can do it. Those guys are pansies, man. They didn't say that, right? They said everything that the other 10 guys said is true. Look at the grapes. It's all beautiful, but they do have the Uzis. In fact, we even saw laser beams and in-ground mines, and man, it is horrible. But God says we can do it. So come on, let's go. We'll make it somehow, right? They went into the promised land. The other guys didn't. Why? Because they had a different spirit. So you see, I don't feel that we have to lie. And if somebody says, you know, how's your finances doing today? You can say, well, you know, it's a little tough. But I know God is going to deliver me. God supplies all of my needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Amen? You don't have to pretend like it's not true, because, I mean, God knows it's true, but you're not giving power to that thing. You're giving power to the truth. And there's always a higher level of truth. The truth is your finances right now may suck. Maybe I shouldn't say that. Erase that from the tape. Stink. Right? They may stink. It's possible, yeah. But God can set you free of that. God can provide for you. Amen? So important, the words that come out of our mouth. Let's just finish off by going through the book of Revelation. If you brought your Bible, you can open it up to chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2. I got these new glasses, and I should have got bifocals, because I literally have to stand here to be able to read my Bible. Chapter 2 and verse 7. He says in the second verse, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Wow. Then let's flip down to verse 17, second sentence. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Man, that's pretty neat. In verse 26, he who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, I will give power over the nations. You shall rule them with a rod of iron, as a potter's vessel shall be broken to pieces. In chapter 3, verse 5, he who, what? Overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. In verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him in the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. Man, let's go over to verse 21, chapter 3. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. How did Jesus overcome Satan in the wilderness? Scripture. That's right. The word of God. It is written, right? And if you look at the account there, Jesus used scripture, but he didn't even quote it perfectly. Do you think that if anybody knew scripture was Jesus? I mean, he is the word, right? So obviously he knew it, but it doesn't say you need to know the scripture perfectly. It says you need to know the truth, and the truth will set you free, right? There's another example that the Lord's giving us. So he says here, to he who overcomes, but how do we overcome? I don't believe God ever tells us to do something without also giving us an understanding on how to do it. So let's go over to chapter 12. Revelation, verse 11. And they, who? Us. Overcame him, who? Satan. By what? The blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony. And the part nobody likes to say, they did not love their lives unto death. A lot of people quote the first two, but forget about the last one. But they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and not loving our lives unto death. The words that come out of our mouth, so, so, so important. I highly encourage you to find truths that are in the word of God. The best is if you find them yourself, because they mean more, but if not, you know, get, and there's all kinds of different places you can go to get stuff, and say them, say them, say them, say them, say them, say them. Do you know that in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 14 and 10, 21, it says that Jesus is the high priest of our confession. Do you know what that means? That means that Jesus acts as our high priest based on what we say about him. So if we're not saying anything about him, what's he doing? Very important. Jesus said, when I come, will I really find faith on earth? In other words, will I find a people that when they're getting squeezed by that devil that loves to do that, will I find a people that say, Father, this situation stinks. It really does. But Father, I trust you, and I believe Romans 8:28, where you say you work all things for good, and somehow you will work good out of this in my life. Now, Father, I just ask, Lord God, that this word would be implanted and imparted, Father God, in each and every one of our hearts. Lord, that we would rise up, Father, in victory, Father God, and not just be beaten down by the devil. So often we are, Father God. Lord, that we'd be able to break through those chains. I think about Jeremiah, Lord, where you said, is my word not like a rock that breaks the hammer, in pieces? And Father, there's times when that needs to happen, when we need to take the hammer and hit the rock. And oftentimes, you know, we hit the rock once, nothing happens. But if you keep hitting it, eventually it's going to break. And so, Father, we just declare, Lord, that your word is like a hammer that can break the rocks in our lives in pieces, Father God. And Lord, I just ask, Lord God, that we would take this, Lord, truth, and we would, Lord, run with it. Father, Lord, that it would be imparted as life, spiritual life into our bodies. And Lord, we would be a people that rise up and speak the truth in our situation. Not that we need to deny the circumstances, but to be able to follow it up at the very least, Lord, with the truth of what you say in every given situation. So Father, we ask, Lord God, that this would be a seed that be imparted into each and every one of our lives. And Father, anything that I said that was just of me, we ask, Lord God, you would help them just to not even remember it, Father God, but the things that were of you, of your spirit, We ask, Lord God, that there would be a seed in each of our hearts. Father, that it would grow and flourish and be a plant that would produce much, much fruit. Lord, that we would be a people here at Faith Work Center, Father God, that we don't deny our circumstances, Father God. We don't pretend like there are no issues, but we speak out the truth, which is the higher level of truth, which is what you say in any given situation. Well, Father, we love you and adore you. We declare that you alone are God. You created the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, that you give life to everything and the multitudes of heaven worship you. We declare you, Lord Jesus Christ, as our Lord, our King, our Sovereign One, our Master, and our Savior. We have no other God. We turn our backs on Satan. We despise him. We hate him. Forgive us, Father, for ever listening even 5 minutes to that guy. We want to listen to you and what you say. Father, you have the words of life and the words of truth, that you could set us free, that whomsoever the Son is set free indeed. And so, Father, we love you. We honor you. We worship you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.